Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you today here in the house of the Lord at New Life Presbyterian Church. As was mentioned, my name is Cisco Victim. Part of my family is with me today, my wife, Katie, and we have five of our eight children that are with us today. The younger ones, the three older ones, they're starting to drive, which is always an interesting experience. So they drove themselves to our church in Hershey. We are members of both Hershey. Well, Trinity Presbyterian is located in Harrisburg, and a few years ago planted Hershey Presbyterian Church. And so that was our introduction to the work of the Lord there as we became members in Hershey. And then I just finished this past year a one-year residency as a chaplain at the Hershey Penn State Medical Center. And that was quite the experience to be immersed in that environment on a daily basis, and as you can imagine, many challenging circumstances and events that a chaplain sees every day. But I felt the prayers of God's people to accomplish that task and to be able to minister to people in that context. And so that just finished August 31st, and thankfully, and thanks be to God that I was ordained in the PCA just a few weeks ago. And when I return, actually this week, we'll begin on staff at Trinity Presbyterian and Hershey Presbyterian Church. So it really has been a whirlwind. I know your pastor, who's has been impactful on my life, in that during my time of the long process of seeking ordination, he was a great encouragement to me. And as I was traveling here, we took the back roads. I figured that GPS would take us on the main highway, but we were taking many back roads. And I remembered that I met him halfway, Pastor Swanson, when I was about to go through one of my exams. And I remember from that lunch that we had how much of the Word of God that he knew and just sprang up out of his heart. And he was a great inspiration to me during that whole process. So, excuse me, it's a great privilege to be with you today. And we are going to go to the book of Habakkuk. And as you can see in your bulletin, it's a rather long reading. But I think it will help us. Thank you very much. I think it will help us get an idea of what's happening here in Habakkuk's time and how it is relevant to us. And so we will start with Habakkuk chapter 1 and read from verses 1 to 17. You saw my phone drop there for a minute, and that's not because I'm expecting a call, but I found that seeing the clock right in front of me is a lot better than looking at my watch, so that is for your benefit. Habakkuk 1, verse 1 through 17. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. They sweep by like wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you oddly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? This is the word of the Lord. This morning I want to speak to you on the subject, trusting God in frustrating times. Trusting God in frustrating times. And you can get the feel of frustration just from reading that first chapter of Habakkuk that this prophet was feeling and experiencing. And the question that we must ask ourselves is, how can we maintain trust in God when the circumstances of life are so bleak and discouraging? Now, Habakkuk is an unusual prophetic book in that it never addresses the people of Judah directly, but rather it is a dialogue between the prophet and God. Habakkuk most likely lived in the final decades of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know this because of the mention of the rise of the Chaldeans, or the also known as the Babylonians, in Habakkuk 1:6. The rise of the Neo-Babylonian Empire during Habakkuk's day falls in the latter third of the 7th century B.C. We know right away, right from the get-go, so to speak, of this chapter and book that Habakkuk is in a state of frustration. The events that he is seeing surrounding him are frustrating to him. And when he cries out to God, he's not hearing an answer. And then the answer that he does receive doesn't seem to make sense at all, and certainly doesn't fix the problem that he and the people of God are in. The beginning of Habakkuk's complaint is very raw, but also revealing. Because he doesn't treat the problem. And what is the problem? We should boil that down, first of all, what the problem is for Habakkuk. It's that he's given his whole life to serve God, and yet evil is happening to him and to the people of God. But he doesn't approach that problem from an academic standpoint. He doesn't strain to build an apologetic for how God could be good in a world full of evil and suffering. He's not necessarily philosophical or theoretical here, but he deals with the problem in the midst of a personal perplexity that he's facing, the struggle he's going through in his own life. He's troubled by what he sees in the world, and he verbalizes that trouble and that pain candidly. He's confused on how what he sees in the world does not harmonize with his view of God. And he looks up to God in the midst of that disorientation, and he wonders, why is life going like this if you are who you say you are? Gary Smith, in his book on the Minor Prophets, argues that the book of Habakkuk is akin to a rare look at the private diary of a confused preacher. But I would add, not only a confused preacher, but an angry preacher, a troubled preacher, a preacher who is struggling and wrestling with the frustration over the events of his life and the world that surrounds him. Unanswered prayer. What are some of those events or problems? Unanswered prayer is one of them. You are standing idly by, he charges to God. Violence, unpunished sin, and injustice and oppression of the righteous. Take notice, O God, the wickedness and the destruction that we are enduring. We who are faithful, vindicate us, deliver us. But what does he say? O God, you are inactive. You're standing idly by, looking at the wrong. You see it, but you don't do anything about it. So if we're truly are given an opportunity to peer into this diary of a confused preacher, we find that he is in a state of disorientation. There seems to be this perfect storm brewing that has led to this disorientation. Not only the wickedness of the Chaldeans, but Judah's own infidelity, the sense that God has abandoned them, and then, of course, the hostility of this powerful, cruel nation, the Chaldeans. So there's no build-up here in Habakkuk 1, no explanation, a very, very short introduction, and then we're dropped right in the middle of this unhappy, unbearable situation. Now, we infer that for Habakkuk, there was a time in his life where things were ordered and reliable. There was an orientation. Expectations were met, promises kept, life was going as it should be. But now things have run amok, and he's facing this new reality of disorientation when everything in heaven and earth seems skewed. In those first five verses, he's standing on the edge of a pit, so to speak, and he laments at what he's looking at. I'm crying for help, but you don't hear. Violence surrounds me, but when I bring it to your attention, you don't rescue. You've put me in a position, O God, to see iniquity, but I don't see you doing anything about it. These men have abandoned themselves to wickedness, no regard for equity or justice. There's raging contempt for you, O God, contempt for your people. But where are you? Why are you letting all of this go unchecked? Many of a saint has groaned with Habakkuk, saying, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Many can testify to praying to God and not getting an answer that they were expecting, or crying out to God and getting no apparent answer at all. When you hear the language of this prophet, it may cause you to recall some of that same kind of laments of the people of God throughout Scripture, and the feelings of abandonment. That Habakkuk certainly wasn't the first one. There was Jeremiah and David in the Psalms and Isaiah. Oh Lord, how long? My God, why have you forsaken me? More currently, John Newton, the great preacher the author of Amazing Grace, he said there was a time in his life when he wanted something better in his spiritual life. So he cried out to God for a deeper knowledge of God, a deeper knowledge of his own spiritual light, and he besought God that he might have a new dimension in his Christian experience. You know what happened? John Newton would go on to tell how he expected to get an answer from God, maybe a wonderful vision, maybe a dramatic blessing from heaven. But instead, what he got? Instead, he had an experience in which for months, God seemed to be a million miles away and seemed to abandon John Newton to Satan himself. He was tempted and tried beyond his comprehension, and it was all the exact opposite of what he prayed for. So many can relate to that sense of abandonment. Maybe you're here today and you can relate to that feeling of disorientation, that even in the midst of wanting more understanding and be closer to God and know His Word, that instead you got lament and even angry prayers like we hear Habakkuk praying. We live in a society of denial and cover-up. But one thing we learn here is that Habakkuk is very candid about his frustration, his sense of being abandoned by God. He's very candid by saying, "This is frustrating." And that's the first thing we learn from Habakkuk 1, is in that candor, to say, yes, life is filled with frustrations. Yes, Christianity is not a faith disconnected from reality, or Christians are not people who have it all together, or at least we think we have it all together. No, that life is filled with very hard problems. And a true biblical Christianity understands that and recognizes that and faces that without denial. Life is frustrating. And particularly here for this man of God who's wanting to do the will of God and see the blessing of God on the people of God, he has to come to that recognition, yes, life is frustrating. And yes, as a mere man, as mere human beings, we don't always understand and things don't make sense in those moments of frustration. But that brings us to the second point, and that is, even though life is frustrating, God is sovereign. That God is always at work in every moment of history, even the moments we don't like, accomplishing His sovereign purpose. If Habakkuk is standing on the edge of a pit in the first four verses, particularly there, then from the fifth verse on, it doesn't get any better, but he's on an intense downward spiral, free-falling into this pit of disorientation. Some scholars will suggest in verses 5 through 11 that Habakkuk is recounting here what he saw in the oracle, as mentioned in the first verse. So when you see verse 5 to verse 11, here he is saying what he saw. And what he says and what he painfully communicates here in verse 5 through 11 is the most shocking oracle any prophet could receive. Because if you think that God's inactivity was perplexing, just notice God's activity. Habakkuk was perplexed in verses 2, in verses 3, and verse 4. We understood why his blood pressure is only increasing and his frustrating mounting, but now look at what's being said and what he saw. God is raising up an utterly pagan, godless people to come in and judge Judah. And then these verses go on with great clarity and metaphor to describe the brutality of these Babylonian armies and the mockery of all who resist them. The Chaldeans, bitter and hasty, verse 6, they march, dreaded and fearsome. You see the descriptions here. They come with violence. They scoff at rulers. They laugh. They laugh at fortresses. They pile up earth and take it by injustice. The bookends of this portion of the passage are what are most troubling for Habakkuk, and we see it maybe most troubling for us. Look among the nations, verse 5, and see, I am doing a work. But then verse 11, who is he using to do this work? Guilty men in whose own might is their God. God, I could understand if you were judging us for our idolatry, but you are using worse idolaters than us to judge us. And Habakkuk's angst only intensifies. Many years ago, the great preacher James Montgomery Boyce, who preached in Philadelphia, preached on this passage, and he entitled it, The Problems of a Puzzled Prophet. And he opened up the sermon talking about how many churchgoers will never hear a message preached on this obscure minor prophet, and yet he would go on to say how Habakkuk is so eminently contemporary. For a book written in Judah more than 2,500 years ago, it deals with surprisingly, what Montgomery Boyce would say, modern problems. And he was talking about that in the 1980s. But the problems are remarkably similar today. The wicked prospering and righteous suffering. The rich oppressing the poor. Or even in our own lives, how we become paralyzed by our own poor decisions. Problems that we can't understand. Sorrows that we're struggling to cope with. Temptations and failures that may make us doubt God. Wondering if we even belong in this journey of faith. Or should we just throw in the towel? And yet in the midst of this, God is sovereign. He does according to His will in the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What are you doing?" We know that in everything that occurs in history, God has a divine plan. And that even today, that the events of our culture and our life are merely a piece of the puzzle in the whole spectrum of the world and its destiny. God is sovereign. But we also can relate with Habakkuk and other great saints in history who struggled with that truth of God's sovereignty. Even Jonathan Edwards, who wrote, "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty." Think of that. He would later go on to say that when he yielded to the Lord, that this doctrine of God's sovereignty was so pleasant and beautiful. But up to then, my mind had so many objections against it. We can relate to that. I talked to you as I introduced myself of how your pastor was a blessing to me. I have been a pastor since I was 20 years old. But I was a pastor in another evangelical denomination for several years. when I first began to see the truth of what we would call Reformed theology, a Reformed understanding of Scripture. When I began to see the truth of these things, the distinctives of the Reformed theology, it was earth-shattering to me, as well as exciting. And I began that long journey to transfer from that evangelical denomination into the Presbyterian Church in America. And I thought that, you know, now that I was on this, what I believed, the right path, boy, now things were going to begin to unfold and get easier. And I remember when I began to start to take some of the exams over in Lancaster for ordination and struggled through many of those exams, and the whole process just began to become so much more daunting than I could have ever expected, not only academically or intellectually or through exams, but just the whole process, the perseverance that was required. And I thought, you know, Lord, now I really believe I'm doing what you want me to do. You know, it should be easier. Now that I'm doing what's right, and I believe I'm clinging now to and diving into what's correct doctrine, why are things getting worse? Maybe it is because as Americans particularly, we've been raised to think that everything will continually improve around us. Sure, we'll have some setbacks, but even the setbacks, because we're Americans, are intended to launch us to even higher and better things. Things are always going to get bigger and better, bigger and better. But what if that is not the case? What if God's answer is not what we were expecting? What if, even though when we do what the Lord wants, things don't get easier, but they get harder? What if we're frustrated, even like Habakkuk was frustrated? God is sovereign. And in the midst of his sovereignty, he has ways to encourage us and to prompt us on toward obedience. In the midst of my own personal testimony, when things got harder, and I really came to a place in my own mind and say, you know, it's easier for me to cling to the stability and security that I had. I'm not going to go forward with this. And I can confess to you, I had that thought. And it was your pastor who called me and said, let's meet for lunch. And it was after that lunch that I said, you know what? The Lord again has given me resolve to keep going. The Lord, in his sovereignty, even in the midst of very difficult times, has his ways to sustain us and cause us by his Spirit to persevere. And that brings us to our last point. And that is, not only is life frustrating, yet God is sovereign, but thirdly, we are learning to trust this sovereign God. Habakkuk really holds God's feet to the fire in a way that should make us uncomfortable. Particularly there in verse 12. He's already suggested, you know, God doesn't help those who are being abused. He's implied that God tolerates wrongdoing. I mean, he's so candid here. All his feelings and emotions are coming out. But then there in verse 12, he questions God, are you not infinite? In English, that doesn't come across very confrontational, but in Hebrew, because it's a rhetorical question, in its particular construction, you know that the rhetorical question is not a request for information. It's a punishing statement. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? It's like when I say to my son, aren't you 15 years old? It's not that I've forgotten his age. I'm implying he's not acting like he's 15. You're acting like you're five. You know, this is what Habakkuk is doing. Are you not? I thought you were infinite. You were supposed to be this great God, infinite, wise, everlasting. But are you really that? He comes very close to saying that. It's not necessarily approaching God with courtesy and respect here. Verse 12 is not really the opening line in a hymn or the stanza in a praise chorus. It may be the most insulting thing that someone has said to God in the Bible. He's challenging. He's asking questions. He's struggling with his doubts. But you know what? He never hints. The thought never enters his mind that he's walking away from this God. Do you know why? It's because he's wrestling faithfully. Even as he challenges God, he says, are you not from everlasting? Oh, that's so harsh. But note what he says. Oh, Lord, my God, my Holy One. Isn't that so beautiful? He doesn't take the position, you'll never question God, never sorrow, never struggle, always act like everything's right and don't ever say anything wrong or God's going to wipe you out. No, he is candid. But he knows this is my God. He is mine and I am his. God doesn't stop talking to Habakkuk because of his bold and perplexing statement. He knows he's disoriented. He knows he's hurting. And he cares deeply about his land, his people, his God. And God remains with him as he's wrestling through these struggles. How beautiful that is. That God remains with us through the midst of our own struggles, our own battles, our own hurts, our fears, our doubts. So often Christians are told, you know, if you do what's right, and you push the right buttons in life, that, you know, you're going to be delivered from all your troubles. Say this prayer and your body will be healed. Approach God like this and life will get better. We expect these kind of microwave miracles that Scripture does not teach us. But what does the Bible teach us? Even as we walk through these slow, torturous paces of reality, God is with us. And we are not without hope. Yes, God is doing a work. We may not understand it, but he's doing a work. There is the comfort. For I am doing a work in your days. Again, going back to verse 5, that you would not believe if told. Can we see in that statement something redemptive? God is working in the midst of these very terrible circumstances. We don't know how good will come from this work that God is doing. We don't know how he will bring salvation out of judgment or justice out of injustice. But it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, as we cross that bridge into the New Testament, when he's preaching in Antioch, which is recorded in Acts 13, verses 38 through 41, he quotes Habakkuk. And he quotes Habakkuk when he says this, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from, the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe in, even if one tells it to you." When Paul quoted Habakkuk, he used the passage to show God's work is his sending of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we see the one who suffered ultimate disorientation on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet that was and is the work of God for our salvation. I am doing a work. And that's the promise. That's the truth we hold to. And it's our faith in Christ alone that sustains us. He sustains us in the harshest, most torturous, and frustrating of times. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we come to you as mere men, as the scripture says, as people who are finite. And we come bearing our pains and hurts and confusion. Your people, Lord, may be in circumstances not exact to the circumstances of the prophet Habakkuk, but similar. Questioning and wondering and not understanding why. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us in these spaces of hurt and pain. And oh God, sustain us by your grace. Cause us to rejoice in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that he holds us and it was his work for us that has secured our salvation. Thank you for your faithfulness to us that you don't reject us when we come with these pains and hurts, but, oh Lord, sustain your people even in these trying times. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As those who are helping to serve communion this morning, you come forward at this time. As we prepare our hearts to receive these sacraments, we see even as Paul drew upon that ancient book of Habakkuk to show the work of Christ, that it was his work on the cross that causes us to be free. There was no other way to be free. There was no other way to be set free from the grips of sin and death, but only by the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And today, as we remember that work, we invite all baptized Christians who are members of Christ's church to join in this feast of bread and wine. This table isn't the table of the PCA or only of New Life Presbyterian Church, but it's for all members of Christ's church. If you are a baptized believer and a member in a church that preaches the gospel, we welcome you. You say, you know, I'm hurting. I heard some of my own hurts in the story of Habakkuk. I feel weak. Don't allow that to cause you to not partake today. Come weak, come hurting, but come looking to Christ alone for salvation and help. If you're here today and you have not yet made a profession of faith in Christ or are a baptized believer, then We ask you to let it pass today and continue to explore these things that you've begun to hear, maybe this morning or you've already been searching, but continue to explore and to pray to God so that you can partake at another time. The inner circle of cups contains red wine, and the outer circle of cups contains the grape juice. And we ask that you all would hold the elements and so we could partake it together. Let's pray. Father, that we have this privilege to remember the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that grants us our salvation. Oh Lord, may you bless this time together, that we have together. Cause your name to be